pioneers in history have been men who dared to push the boundaries of what other men thought possible. They refused to be put off or deterred by the pessimism of no doubt many who would say to them, it can never be done. It's men like that who circumnavigated the globe, who put planes in the sky, who gave us what we take for granted in electricity. And it was as though they saw it as something that was perhaps difficult, but not impossible. A subclass of this pioneer species of man, who has the same kind of spirit but is a little bit more reckless, would be the daredevil. If you're anywhere near my age, you may remember that there was a man in the 70s and 80s called Evel Knievel. And I had one of his little toys, a little motorbike, and you pulled it back and it would go forward. And Evel Knievel would line up buses, maybe 14 buses side by side. And on his motorbike, he would rev it up and go over the jump and try to clear all of these buses. Or I do believe in one time that he tried to jump over part of the Grand Canyon. Many people would have said to him, it can't be done. Are those guys today, have you seen them? They go to the top of a cliff and they jump off and they have these winged suits and they fly down the side of the mountain. If that was proposed to you and you'd never seen it done before, you may well have said, no way, it's impossible. But these people said, it's risky, but it can be done. But having said all of this, everybody still knows that there's limits. For instance, if I was to say to you this evening, I'm going to cut you in half from the top to the bottom. It's not going to be a trick. It's not going to be an illusion. I'm deadly serious. I'm going to get a saw and cut you in half from the top to the bottom. You would say, no, you won't do that. It's impossible that I could survive such a thing. We know. Even though we have this pioneer spirit within us, we know that there are certain things that are impossible. And we would never think of doing them. But it is possible that you attempt the impossible in an area of far greater danger, where you are certain ultimately to be destroyed. And that's what Jesus is speaking about here in Matthew chapter 6, verse 24. He says, no man can serve two masters, for he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. Now, he doesn't say you can't try to do it. Many people do. He says it cannot be done. And therefore, you ought not to try to do it unless you have a spiritual and eternal death wish. And so, from our text this evening, I want to speak to you on a very simple theme. Don't try the impossible. Looking at our text, you'll see that Jesus, first of all, speaks here of competing lords. Competing lords. Now, Matthew chapter 6 is, of course, found in Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. And our text is found in a broader context. So, for example, if you were to look back to verse 19, you'll see that from verse 19, Jesus is speaking of various scenarios where there are two options. Verse 19, lay not up for yourselves treasures upon earth, where moth and rust doth corrupt, and where thieves break through and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust doth corrupt, and where thieves do not break through and steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. So you can either lay up treasure upon earth, or you can lay up treasure in heaven. Two options. Then verse 22 and following, you have the eye, which is the light of the body. If that eye be evil, then everything's darkness. If that eye be light, then everything is light. There are only two options. You have either a good eye or a bad eye. You're in the light or you're in the darkness. And so when we come to our text, we have another example of two options. Jesus says, no man can serve two masters. Now, the word he uses here is the Greek word kurios, which also means Lord. And that's why I'm saying that Jesus speaks here of competing lords. But if you look down to the end of the verse, he goes on to name who these two masters are. The beginning, he says, no man can serve two masters. And then at the end, he says, ye cannot serve God and mammon. Now, I want to look for a time, first of all, with you at the second one of these. You cannot serve God and mammon. What does he mean? Well, this is a word you'll find on six occasions in the New Testament. In Matthew chapter 6, and the majority of the references are in Luke chapter 16. And you'll note that it's not actually a translation of a Greek word. But rather, it's a Greek word made to sound English. You cannot serve God and mammon. If I were to translate it for you, I would say Jesus is here talking about riches. Well, you cannot serve God and riches. That's why when you go on to read in verse 25, he's talking about possessions, the kind of thing that money will buy you in this world. Therefore, I say unto you, take no thought for your life, what you shall eat or what you shall drink, nor yet for your body what you shall put on. Is not the life more than meat and the body than raiment? He's speaking of things that relate to this whole idea of mammon and money. Or were you to read in Luke chapter 16, you'll find the same warning that we have here. But the beginning of the chapter is all about stewardship and how we use money in this world. And the end of the chapter is the parable of the rich man and Lazarus. So Jesus is here speaking about riches. And our text tells us that riches have the power to dominate our lives. No man can serve two masters, and one of them is mammon. Riches have the power to enslave a man so that he spends all of his time seeking to acquire them. If he has them, then he's determined perhaps that he might enjoy himself to the full in spending them. Jesus, in another place, indeed, in the parable of the sower, reminds us that these riches are deceitful. That seed that falls upon the thorny ground, what happens is the thorns grow up. It's worldliness, it's the deceitfulness of riches, and they strangle the life out of that plant that is beginning to grow. So riches have the power to dominate. They have the tendency to deceive. In this way, that everybody knows we need them. If we're going to put a roof over our heads or buy our groceries every week, we need them. But we're not content with that. And so riches continue to promise us life and happiness. And the more we pursue after them, as an end in themselves, we never find what we're looking for. But all we get in all of our getting is a desire to have more and more. And we never seem to have enough. Jesus says, be careful. Riches can dominate a man. Riches can be a terrible lord. But I think we can go further here and say that although Jesus is talking here about mammon and riches in particular, that mammon, in one sense, can also stand for everything in the world that you put in the place of God. And that really is, at root, what worldliness is. Sometimes we take that word and we abuse it, and we use it to define everything that culturally we are against within the church. But when you look at the biblical idea of worldliness, it's taking what God has given to us for our service, things in the world, taking those things and making them to be our Lord. So instead of letting the world serve us, what we do is we take the world and we become a slave to it. Now that's instinctive to fallen man. If you turn to Romans chapter 1 and look there at verse 25, you'll see how Paul states this. Here's the problem that we face in sin. Romans chapter 1 and verse 25. We don't like to retain God in our mind. What is the consequence of this, or what is the fruit of it? Well, verse 25 tells us we change the truth of God into a lie, and we worship the creature more than the Creator. We worship the creature more than the Creator. So yes, you can say riches, mammon. We worship the creature rather than the Creator. But you can take anything in the world and you can put it in the place of mammon. You can say riches, you can say family, you can say recreation, you can say pursuits, hobbies, work. We have a sinful lust within our hearts that doesn't seem to be content by nature unless it brings us under the lordship of things like mammon. Well, says Jesus, here's the first option for your service. You can serve God, or you can serve mammon. But then secondly, we have God, don't we? You cannot serve God and mammon. He is, of course, identified here as God at the end of the verse. But remember our term, kurios. We said it means Lord. And in the New Testament, this Greek word is the word that's used to translate the Old Testament word for Jehovah. So when we think here of God being a Lord, we're cast back to the glorious descriptions of who Jehovah is in the Old Testament. I invite you to turn to that classic passage in Isaiah chapter 40. Isaiah chapter 40, who is the Lord that we are to serve? And look to begin with there at verse 18, which gives us some context to place these competing lords of our text in. Isaiah chapter 40 and verse 18. To whom then will ye liken God? Or what likeness will ye compare unto him? Who will you compare unto God? Well then, look back at verse 12, where the Lord is described. Who hath measured the waters in the hollow of his hand, and meted out heaven with the span, and comprehended the dust of the earth in a measure, and weighed the mountains in scales, and the hills in a balance? Who hath directed the Spirit of the Lord, or being his counselor, hath taught him? Verse 15, behold, the nations are as a drop of a bucket, and are counted as the small dust of the balance. Behold, he taketh up the isles as a very little thing, and Lebanon is not sufficient to burn, nor the beasts thereof sufficient for a burnt offering. All nations before him are as nothing, and they are counted to him less than nothing and vanity. Now, says Jesus, you've got two options. You can serve mammon. You can serve God. You can't serve them both. Who has the proper title to lordship? The creature or the Creator? The things in the world or the one who made them? You cannot serve two masters. Then, of course, this word Lord, kurios, not only casts us back on these glorious descriptions of God in the Old Testament, but it's also used to describe the lordship of Jesus Christ himself. And when the New Testament does that, it tells you that the glorious Jehovah of the Old Testament is the one who is manifest in our flesh in the person of Jesus Christ, before whom every knee is going to bow and every tongue is going to swear. And in the gospel, this Christ addresses you and calls you to come to him. And when you come to him, you're to bring everything you are, lay it at his feet, and serve him all the days that he gives you in this life. Now, we set those things before you. Surely we have to say this. The maddest thing that we can do the maddest thing that we can do, something that's not just fatal, and we'll come to that, but something that is utterly stupid, is to put anything else in the place of Jesus Christ. Mammon, all the riches of this life, family, friends, recreation, sports, interests, work, what are we doing? We're taking the title that Christ alone has claim to, and we might not realize it, but we're attributing that title to something that ultimately depends upon Jesus Christ for its very being. So you can take all of the riches in this world, and He is the creator of all that and more. You could accumulate all of the earthly blessings of life, and still He is more. Mammon is that deceitful Lord who keeps enticing us and promising to give us what it cannot give. And therefore, the person who pursues and labours to serve Mammon is always desiring more. He never has enough. But when we come to the Lord Jesus Christ, the opposite is true. He is enough. And therefore, we do not need any more. Don't you see that there is no worthy comparison between these two competing lords? There's no competition. Set anything over against the excellence of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the choice should be obvious. Set all the blessings that this world has to offer you over against the blessings that Jesus Christ gives to us in the gospel. And again, there is no comparison. And so these two options are set before us this evening, and the Bible would have us choose. Just like Moses challenged the children of Israel, who is on the Lord's side? Let him come to me. Or just like Joshua challenged the next generation of the people, choose you this day whom you will serve, but as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Or as Elijah challenge the later generation of the children of Israel. How long halt ye between two opinions? If the Lord be God, follow him. And if Baal be God, follow him. But Jesus says, you cannot serve two masters. So the first thing here is that we have competing lords. The second thing is we have conflicting loves. Why can we not serve two masters? Well, Jesus tells us here, doesn't he? He says no man can serve two masters, for he's now giving us a reason. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. And so the reason that you can't serve two masters is that you can only serve one to the exclusion of another. To put it in another way, the choice that Jesus is offering us is an either or choice. It's not a both and choice. He says you can't have God and Mammon. You can either have God or Mammon. And furthermore, he says, in your life you're going to cleave to one of them, and you're going to leave the other one. And it's going to be seen not only in your action and in your choices, but Jesus is very clear here that this is an issue of the heart. Look at the terms that he uses. He says, either you will hate the one and love the other. We're looking at opposites here. Jesus is saying, this is not a grey area. Oh, we love to make things grey. usually to try and appease our own conscience and excuse our sins and worldliness. But Jesus says, no, I'm not permitting you any greyness here. This is black and white. There's no middle ground. There's no neutrality. You either love me or hate me. You either cleave to me or you abandon me. Or as he himself puts it in another place, whoever is not for me is against me. Whoever is not for me is against me. So don't try and blend this all together to excuse your own unfaithfulness to the Lord Jesus Christ. Conflicting loves. Where do we see it? Well, I think first of all we see it very obviously in those who are openly hostile to the Lord Jesus. And there's plenty of that, of course, in our culture. We live in a very hedonistic culture. That in itself tells you that the majority, perhaps, of men have made the choice for mammon. Their whole worldview is, give me as much of the world as I can possibly have, and don't lay any constraints upon me. And you need only mention the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, and that God might be sovereign and have a law to which they are to obey. And these very individuals would practically bare their teeth in rage against the very idea that they should submit to the Lord. Well, you see, of course, here that they obviously hate him. And what do? Just like our text says, they hate Christ and they cleave to all of the pleasures of this life. It's like they've jumped off the ship that they call religion. And there they are hurtling in their hedonistic freedom as they imagine, straight for an iceberg, we could say, but nevertheless, there they are, rushing forth in this hedonistic freedom, not realizing that they are actually under the dominion of their own lusts to serve their own pleasures. But you see it, don't you? You set that over against true Christianity and there's a stark relief between them, isn't there? Well, that's what Jesus is saying here. You're going to see it very obviously in some men. They say, we're not obeying the Lord Jesus Christ. We are living for ourselves. You see it in open hostility. But you see it secondly, in friendly enemies. You see it in friendly enemies. And this, brethren, is who Jesus has in his sights. The Sermon on the Mount, people have come out. They're obviously religious people. They have an interest in Christ himself. Jesus isn't speaking on that hedonistic ship that's hurtling for the iceberg. He's speaking to people who claim to have an interest in spiritual things. The same thing is true in Luke chapter 16. The Pharisees are there and he's exposing them for their hypocrisy and he warns them in terms of this very verse. Oh, they appear to be friends of God. They appear to be associated with true religion. But Jesus says there's something else that's going on under the surface. They're trying to serve two masters. J.C. Ryle says of them that they have too much religion so that they are miserable in the world. Now think about that. Or we could say they have enough religion that they're miserable in the world. So they're not going to be hurtling headlong like the hedonist. They're wanting to be respectable and religious. So the things that these people in the world are doing, they would turn up their nose at it. They would criticize it. Thank God that they're not like other men in that sense. Ryle says they've got enough religion to make themselves miserable in the world, but they have too much of the world to be happy in Jesus Christ. How many times the Lord Jesus actually exposes the rigorous religion of the Pharisees as being worldly. We don't tend to think like that. You would think, these men are totally legalistic. Jesus says, well, it looks a bit like that, but they're worldly. They want the praise of men. They want the social status. They devour widows' houses. They make themselves rich through their religion. Remember, Paul takes this up in his epistle to Timothy, and he says there's men and they are religious, but their God is their belly. Same kind of thing. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, you can find men who are worldly to the core. And then, of course, there are others, and they sit in congregations, no doubt. But their approach to religion is that they are for Christ when it suits them. They'll do church when it's convenient for them. Or to put it in terms of our text, they'll do church when the other master permits them. Now it could be riches and the pursuit of riches. It could be work. We all need to make money. Yes, we understand that. And all of a sudden that argument becomes dominant. And so the Lord Jesus has to take his place behind those things. Or it can be family. Great blessing that the Lord gives us. But family has to come first at all costs. Jesus has to stand in line behind family. Or it can be sports and recreation. We become so obsessed with these things. If we listen enough to ourselves or observe our lives, it's those aspects that are actually calling the shots, giving the orders. And the Lord Jesus Christ is not as relevant to us as these things are. Do you know the root problem with all of these things? Jesus Christ is placed under them. Jesus Christ is placed under them. There's nothing wrong with riches in and of themselves. There's nothing wrong with family in and of itself. There's nothing wrong with work in and of itself. There's nothing wrong with recreation in and of itself. These are all good gifts which Christ gives to us. But he does not permit us to put him under the gifts. We're coming to communion on the Lord's Day morning. This sermon is designed to prepare us to probe our lives, to force us to ask questions. What are we placing Christ under? Because, brethren, that is not Christianity. Christianity is Jesus Christ is Lord. Let's remind ourselves of that. Turn, please, to Luke's Gospel, chapter 14. Jesus didn't hide these things from us. He makes it abundantly clear. Right at the beginning of the Christian life, he wants us to understand what discipleship means. Luke chapter 14, verse 26. Great multitudes have gone with him. So they're interested, aren't they? They're following him. Well, I expect they were shocked when Jesus turned to them and said in verse 26, if any man come to me and hate not his father and mother and wife and children and brethren and sisters, yea, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. Now that text barely needs any explanation, but let me just break it down. Let me group it for you. To challenge you what that means for your Christian life. What does he say in the first place? He says, parents are not to be put before Christ. If any man come to me and hate not his father and his mother, parents are not to be put above Jesus Christ. And then secondly, he says, spouses, they're not to be put above Jesus Christ either, because he adds to father and mother, wife. And then he says, children, they are not to be put above Jesus Christ. Jesus is not to be asked to stand in line after them either. And then he says, brothers and sisters, siblings. Christ comes first before them as well. And then he says, and your own life also. You don't come before Jesus Christ. Parents, children, siblings. Not even yourself. Whatever you put first in your life before Christ is one of these competing lords. And Jesus says you cannot serve God and mammon. If you are not for Jesus Christ, then you are not neutral. You are against Jesus Christ. If you do not worship Jesus Christ, if you refuse his worship, then you are worshipping something else. Your own desire. Whatever else it is that you put in place of the worship of God. If you're not loving Jesus Christ, you're hating him. If you're not following Jesus Christ, you're not in no man's land. You're going the other way. It's like you're driving along in the car and you're in fifth gear or whatever it is. You don't go into freewheel mode. No, the brakes go on, into reverse you go, and you go the completely opposite direction. No man can serve two masters. Do you know what it's like? It's like a man trying to ride two horses that are going in two different directions at the same time. Is it going to work? Is it going to work? A man trying to ride two horses at the same time that are hurtling in two different directions. The unconverted man, that is the description of the whole of his life. If your life is characterized by this, there are serious questions that need to be asked. And then it comes in a relative sense to the Christian life. When we battle with indwelling sin and we act stupidly. And we place things that are not worthy of our service above the Lord Jesus Christ, who is worthy of it. How have we been living? What is the dominating, the driving force in our lives? Who do we serve? We have competing lords. We have conflicting loves. Thirdly, we have commanded loyalty. Commanded loyalty. Jesus concludes as he began. He tells us we can't serve two masters. He explains to us why. And then he hits us again with stark application. He says, it cannot be done. I would simply reiterate and summarize everything that I've said. That is, to be a Christian is to live a life of absolute loyalty to the Lord Jesus Christ, in which you love him supremely and you serve him exclusively. And in the time that's left to us, I want to give you three motives or three helps in order that you might do this. And the first is the right approach. What is the right approach to life in terms of our text? Well, surely it is to use the world under Christ. Remember what we said earlier. The problem with all of these things that we describe was not the thing in and of itself. It was where we placed it. We placed it above Christ and Christ under it. Well, this text tells us that there's a right approach to life, a right use of the world, and that is to bring the world under Christ. In Luke chapter 16, where Jesus gives us this warning, he states it after an opening parable about wise stewardship of what God gives us in this world. At the end of that parable, he goes on to say, make friends with the unrighteous mammon. He's talking there about using honestly and wisely riches in this world, not being foolish with them, thinking about the future. So he's in no way saying, avoid these things. Live a life of poverty and separation from the world in that sense. No, he's saying you've got to be wise in how you use these things. And then comes the warning. Be very careful when you engage in them that you do not allow these things to dominate. How are we to use the world? Well, 1 Corinthians chapter 7 tells you that you are to use it as not abusing it, knowing that the fashion of this present age is going to perish. 1 Corinthians again is at chapter 3. Paul says to us, all things are yours, and you are Christ's, and Christ is God's. Do you see the order? All things are ours. Who's above that? Christ. So when we are not to serve God and mammon, what are we to do? We're to use mammon in the service of God. We're to use mammon in the service of God. Now think about your work and think about your family. Think about your children and think about your wife or your husband. All of these things are under Jesus Christ. You engage in them for his glory. If you love your wife, you love your wife first and foremost for God's glory. If you serve your children, you serve your children first and foremost for God's glory. He comes first, and they are a means to you magnifying his name. And the best way you can actually serve your wife or your husband or your children or your parents is by serving Jesus Christ first. So our loyalty is commanded, and this text teaches us how to apply it in the right use of the world. But then secondly, a second helper motive. The contrasting ends. Jesus says you cannot serve God and mammon. He doesn't tell us what the consequences of that will be. He simply says it can't be done. But again, Luke chapter 16 is helpful. Because when he tells us you can't serve God and mammon, he balances it over the right use of the world at the beginning of the chapter. And then he takes us to the end of our lives at the end of the chapter. There's a rich man and there's a beggar. The beggar is covered in sores. He sits at the gate of the rich man all his life. There's nothing wrong with riches. But when you read that story, you will come to the conclusion that the rich man only had riches. He had them without the Lord Jesus Christ. And all of his life was either spent accumulating that wealth or spending it. He laid up his treasure upon earth. The poor man, on the other hand, didn't seem to have much of this world's goods, but he had treasure in heaven. And at the end of it all, the man who had everything was left with nothing and ended up in hell. Why? Because he served mammon and not God. Whereas the beggar, who had nothing in life, had everything in death, because he served God and not mammon. Please understand this evening that the stakes are high. There is a very high price for trying this impossible thing. Can I take you back to the beginning, and maybe you thought, why all of these illustrations about things that are near impossible and things we know that are impossible? Well, I said to you then, didn't I, that if I came down and I said to you, I'm going to cut you in two. I'm going to split you from head to toe. I'm going to divide you in half. What would you say? You would say, no way. It can't be done. I'm sure to die. Spiritually, you see, this is what people are trying to do. They're trying to split themselves in two. They're trying to serve God and they're trying to serve mammon. And Jesus says, yes. And what do you think the end of that is going to be? You are most certainly going to perish. The end of that choice is death. So we have the right approach. We have these contrasting ends. One final thing is, we have a present blessing. We've been referring to Luke chapter 16 in the context there, but of course Matthew chapter 6 has its own context. And after saying you cannot serve God and mammon in verse 24, Jesus goes on to apply it in verse 25. He says, therefore I say unto you, take no thought for your life, what ye shall eat, or what ye shall drink, nor yet for your body what ye shall put on. What's his point? Not serving mammon frees you from the stress of living as if mammon were God. Do you see it? You can't serve God and mammon. Why would you want to do that anyway? God is God, and if he's your God, you don't need to worry about riches. It frees you from the stress of living as if mammon were God. But if you put mammon first, if you put the world first, if you put your family and its needs first, you are inviting worry, because these things cannot be God for you. They cannot do what Christ can. And so Jesus continues his application from this verse, right down to verse 33, and that well-known statement, but seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. Did you know that that's linked to this exhortation in verse 24? Ye cannot serve God and mammon. Serve God and stop worrying about mammon. Not only is there significance at the end of your life for heeding this text, but there's present blessing now for obeying it. So stop trying to do the impossible. Either you have a spiritual death wish and you'll perish in hell, or as a Christian you'll foolishly lead yourself into all kinds of misery and distress. But rather realize that as a Christian, you are not your own. We're going to think about that on the Lord's Day as we sit at the Lord's table. It's saying to you, you're not your own. Jesus has purchased you with his blood. And the more you realize that in this life, the more joy and peace you are going to have in believing. Stop trying to do the impossible. Ye cannot serve God and mammon.